concluding our series in the book of Matthew called The King at Christmas. And we are going to be having 3 weeks of the Psalms before I get into the book of Acts. Pastor Michael is going to be preaching a series through a couple of Psalms, several Psalms. But I want us this morning to conclude our series, The King at Christmas. And the title of our message is The Seekers of the King. And so I want to look at Matthew chapter 2. I was out walking this past summer with Ava. We like to walk around the block at least once a day. And it was nighttime. I was convinced it was a helicopter. I couldn't see very well. It was dark. A bright light was shining from the sky there in Elgin. And surely I thought the police must be on a lookout because somebody must have shot something in the air or whatever. Somebody must have stolen something. And they must have sent out a helicopter or something because this light was so bright. Perhaps there had been an accident. There was something that was coming out of the sky. And such a light, it was so strong. And we had just come from our house. Our eyes were not quite adjusted to the night. And there, plain to see, was this dazzling light in the sky. And like I said, I was convinced it was a helicopter. It couldn't be a star. I'd never seen a star so bright in my life. But I was wrong. I looked it up when I got home on the internet, and apparently it was the planet Venus. My eyes were too used to city lights, and I had forgotten just how bright and how beautiful and how enjoyable the night sky can be. The ancient world, absent of all streetlights, never forgot the night sky. It wasn't until 1879 that Thomas Edison invented the incandescent light bulb, and that lit up our world. But until 1879, the entire world was dark. Many people, particularly in countries of the East, in Palestine and around, had developed the study of the stars and the planets as a fine art, giving each one very particular meanings, some of which we still study today. About 2,000 years ago, God lit up our world, and He sent the light of the world into this broken place called Earth. God decided to send His divine Son into the world. And when the darkness of sin came into our world, God promised from the very beginning in Genesis 3 that a Savior would be sent into the world to crush the head of the serpent. The Lord would light up our world, and what gifts He would give us. Aren't you glad for the gift of eternal life? Aren't you glad for the gift of our sins forgiven, an eternity of no pain, no sickness, no COVID, no hospitals, nobody yelling in a bed for help. No sin, no sadness. God will wipe away every tear, and there will be an everlasting day of God's glory, all because Emmanuel is born. And that brings us to our key thought. Jesus came to earth to bring light into the darkness and to bring true happiness to anyone who will trust in Him. You know, from the time we're children, we fuss a lot, don't we? You don't have to be a child to fuss, by the way. But when our toys break or we can't find something, can't find my keys, you know, one of those things I wanted for Christmas was those tile things. You know, I didn't get it, but I'm going to buy it anyway because I need to put it not on my keys, I need to put it on my AirPods. I can never find my AirPod case. I know where my AirPods are. They're in my ears, but I don't know where the case is. I have no idea. So, you know, we love to give gifts, but true happiness doesn't come from the things that break. True happiness, true joy comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You see, the stuff on earth breaks. The stuff on earth gets lost. But the thing that really matters, you will never lose. No one can ever pluck you out of the Father's hand. And so this is why Jesus came to bring light into the darkness. He came to bring true happiness, true joy to anyone who will trust in him. Now, the greatest gift ever given was broadcast by a star in the sky. You know, sometimes we get little emails that say, you know, sale, or here's your free gift. I got a free gift about the birth of Jesus. It was a Kindle book. I got it free through my email, and it's a free book. I clicked on it, and I downloaded it. It was really good. But they didn't have email. They didn't have telephones. So God sent a message in the sky, an interesting message through a star. What kind of star? Well, we'll talk about that today. But he sent it to a group of very important men named the Magi. Magi, you say, who or what are the Magi? Well, these were the people who came from far away. They were, some say they were kings, others say they were kingmakers. But they came to give the treasure that they had as a tribute to the true king and to worship him. And we read that this morning in Matthew 2 in our scripture reading. So who were the wise men? Well, it says here, we read about them in the first two verses of our chapter. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Some of you have in your translation, it came from the east. But the literal word is where it rose, and of course the sun rises in the east, so both are correct. But who were the wise men? How many were there? Were they really kings? Did they ride camels? What were their names? You know, we don't really know a lot about the wise men. People have come up with a whole bunch of crazy stuff. A lot of folklore surrounds them. Some people have given them names. Some people said that there were three because of the three gifts. And, you know, through the centuries, people just invented things. They started inventing things. And they said, oh, the first one's name, he was Melchior, and he was a Persian scholar, as if they had met him or something. The other one is Caspar. He's an Ethiopian scholar. And the other one is Balthazar, an Arabian scholar. Other people have said, no, there was one from Africa, one from Europe, one from Asia, to represent the three sons of Noah. The truth is, we don't know what their names are. We don't have any idea how many were in this caravan. We traditionally say three because of the three gifts that were given. But one of the early Syrian documents from Origen said that there were 12. He's just guessing, too. He wasn't there. There could have been dozens of them, for all we know. It was likely a large contingent, but they came from a long way, even though we don't have any idea how many there were. And there have been, as wild as some of those stories are, there have been even more wild stories made up, especially coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. They would often invent these findings and call them miracles. In fact, in the 1100s, a Roman Catholic bishop named Reynold of Cologne said that he found the skulls of the wise men, and they still had their eyeballs in their sockets gazing towards Bethlehem. What a miracle! And today, believe it or not, those skulls are on display in the great cathedral of Cologne, Germany, in Europe. What silliness people will believe out of superstition, but we can be positive that whosoever skulls are in the Cologne Cathedral, it's definitely not the wise men. We don't need superstitions because we have the Word of God. And we read that the Christ child was born in Bethlehem and was visited by these wise men. We don't know a lot about them. We don't know how many. The phrase wise men is literally magi. They were an ancient priestly family from Persia originally. They are scholars and astronomers. Daniel, we know a lot about the Magi because of Daniel. He's called the chief of the Magi in Daniel 4:9. These men acted in roles as senators and lawmakers, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. They became the kingmakers of the Parthian Empire, and all the way that extended all the way down to India. I mean, it was massive. And they would bring gifts to pay homage to the king. Now, these wise men were loaded with gifts because they were bringing a tribute to what would be the new king. And there were often signs in the heavens when a great king would be born or a king would die. And so they were often studying the stars for signs of something new on the horizon. So these men were intent on anointing and paying tribute to this new king. But there were many barriers. There was the barrier of distance. You know, they couldn't hop in a car or in a Humvee. Wouldn't that be nice? The Magi didn't arrive in a Humvee. We don't know what they rode. They probably rode Persian steeds. They probably didn't ride camels. But it was a journey of about 300 miles. And there was the barrier of difficulty. There was rough terrain. There were probably no rest stops along the way with little food courts, you know. They had to bring their food with them. So this was especially difficult. They weren't just traveling from one town to another. They were traveling from one part of the world to another. There was the barrier of danger. We know about King Herod and what a maniacal man he was. He murdered his wives. He murdered his sons. And so when they got there, they found King Herod bringing really great danger. We read in Matthew 2:3, when Herod the king heard that the wise men had arrived, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born, and they told him in Bethlehem of Judea. The fact that he did not know where the Christ child would be born is interesting, since he claimed to be a Jew, even though he was not. He was from Esau. He was an Edomian, and I want you to understand why King Herod would be so troubled. King Herod was a man with really no rivals. Not even Caesar Augustus would rival Herod. Herod really didn't want to be Caesar. He could have been Caesar. They say that he was richer than Caesar Augustus. And when you look at what still remains of the ancient world, I went over to Israel and you can still see the gorgeous structures that Herod put together that are still standing, even though many of them are not. The greatest structure was toppled, the temple of Jerusalem, and yet you can still see in those 20-foot piles of gorgeous, you know, 10-by-5-foot bricks, rocks, hewn of limestone, you can still see the artwork on those stones to this very day. And they're larger than you. But he was troubled. Why would he be troubled? Because remember, the Magi are kingmakers. And at the time of the birth of Christ, Israel was the buffer zone between two empires, the Roman Empire and the Parthian Empire. The empires of the East, the Parthian, the Arabian, and the Indian empires were without a king at the time. The Roman-Parthian wars had been going on for 40 years, and they would continue for another 200 years. This is a war between East and West. Herod is about 70 years old. Caesar Augustus is old. In fact, he's just about to die as this is happening. The East is without a king. They need a king to bring a new war with the West. And in that time period, in the first century B.C. or A.D., in that span of 200 years, there was a strong rumor all around the Mediterranean Sea that there would soon come a great ruler out of Judea. Now, obviously, Isaiah had spoken about it, but this had been spread all around the ancient world. They knew that there would be a great ruler. Tacitus and Josephus, these great historians, refer to this. And suddenly, these Persian kingmakers appear in Jerusalem. No doubt they have come with full force and entourage to protect them. They've traveled 300 miles, probably not on camels, as I said, but Persian steeds. And they couldn't have come alone. They would have had servants. They would have had food. They would have had, you know, caravans of these for all of their belongings. And now when this King Herod looks out of his palace window and sees this mighty group of men, some soldiers probably to protect them, he flipped. And all Jerusalem was anxious and irritated. And the king's anxiety is not hard to understand. In the first place, he was sitting on a political and religious powder keg. He had driven the Parthians out of Palestine, and now Parthian wise men were there. And this gave cause for special concern. And he's one who is completely ruthless. In fact, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus said it's better to be one of Herod's pigs than his son. And the joke was that since the Jews did not eat pork, their pigs were safer than Herod's sons. They wouldn't kill the pigs, but they'd kill his sons. He'd kill his sons. And so when he says in verse 8, when Herod says, "Let me come and worship the king with you. Let me worship him with you." He's completely lying. He wanted to kill the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And we read about that. He goes to slaughter the innocents of Bethlehem. But the wise men were on their way to pay homage, to anoint the next king of the East. I don't know if they knew exactly who this king was, but this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Another barrier that they found was distraction. When Herod asked where he would be born, the scribes told him that in Bethlehem of Judea he would be born, for so it was written in the prophet in Micah 5. They're quoting Micah 5:2. They know exactly where he's to be born, but they inquire no further. The scribes and the chief priests, some of these are retired chief priests, but they come together. These are the most powerful people, probably some of them coming from Jerusalem, and which is not far from Bethlehem. And here they are. They're so concerned with their politics that they miss the true political realm, the God's political realm. They miss the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They know exactly where he's to be born. They probably hear about the miracle of the star. And they see these kingmakers from who knows where in the East. But let me just say that you are wise if you seek the Lord Jesus Christ as the Magi did. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to know the stars. But wise men still seek him. In spite of distance and danger and difficulty and distraction, they'll seek him. And I want to encourage you this morning, as we think about these wise men, to seek the Lord in spite of all the distractions. I think about you moms, and you've got so much going on, you grandmothers, and there's so much demanded of you, and that's such a wonderful thing that you have such a servant's heart, and you care so much about your family, about your church, about your community. That is so important. Don't forget to seek Him. Don't be distracted by the busyness of this life. Be a worship leader, mom, grandma, dad, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, wherever you have influence, don't get distracted by the busyness of this life. You still can give your gifts to Him, your love to Him. Now, there's something that is a bit evangelistic about this wonderful passage, and it is the star. There's something that is saying something that is outside of us, to come and seek the Lord. And it brings a wonderful truth about the mercy of God. Because, you see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians that our hearts are hardened, that they're like hardened like marble. The scripture says, that's in Ephesians 4, but in Ephesians 2, it says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're chained up. Houdini had it easy. The spiritual chains that bind us are unbreakable except for the mercy of God. And this star reminds me of that. Because these wise men were looking at the stars. Who knows what they were looking for? Maybe they were looking for the anointing of a new Caesar. Who knows? But while they were looking and gazing at the stars, God brought a very special star that we're going to study this morning. Verse 2, we read, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." They were just gazing at the stars, and God brought them the greatest and most beautiful star that could be imagined. And why was it so beautiful? Why was it so amazing? Because it led them to the King, not of the East or of the West, but the King of East, West, North, South on this earth, and the King of the whole universe, of the entire cosmos. Led them to the Creator, the Word, who was in the beginning, who became flesh, who without Him was not anything made that was made. Well, what was this star anyway? Some said it was an angel reflecting the glory of God and guiding the Magi, this bright, glorious angel. Just read an article about it this week. That was a new one for me. Others said it was a comet. In fact, around that time, Halley's Comet passed by. Well, I'm sorry, 1,100 years after that, actually, there was a Halley's Comet, and so there was an artist during that time who created the Nativity, and he painted Halley's Comet. That was the star. Some have said it was a comet. Others, even though I can't spell alignment, was it an alignment of the planets? Jupiter and Saturn aligned around that time. Venus is always aligning. It's you can see it usually from the summertime to the fall in any night sky. And others have said that it was a manifestation of God's glory in the sky. And I believe that whatever it was, it certainly included the glory of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the Lord manifested Himself through a pillar of fire that guided His people to where they should go. And this would make sense that whatever this was, it included a manifestation of the glory of God, bringing them right over to where the Christ child was. You see, the star reveals Jesus. This, Matthew is probably alluding through this story to the ancient prophecy that all of the Jews would have known from Numbers 24:17. Balaam, which was a false prophet, but had to prophesy truly. He didn't want to prophesy truly, but God made him prophesy truly and bless Israel, even though the king wanted him to prophesy falsely and curse Israel. He blessed Israel, and one of his blessings was a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers 24:17, Balaam confesses, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." And so this star was pointing to the true star, Jesus Christ. The star reveals God's glory. We read in Matthew 2, 9 and 10, "Behold, the star went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy." And that is why this star seems to be a true manifestation of the glory of God, which occurs in the Bible numerous times. We see that when Moses is brought before the Lord at the burning bush, he's told to take his shoes off because the land that you're standing on is holy ground. There's a time when Moses meets with the Lord on the mountain. And when he comes off of that mountain, he has to cover his face with a veil because the glory of God has shined upon him. In the New Testament, you have Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And Jesus reveals his glory to them, unveils the glory that he had with the Father for just a moment as he's talking with Elijah and Moses. And truly, anyone who has come to know Christ has seen his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, when the Lord was revealed, the angels appeared in heaven, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, the Bible says in Luke 2:9. The heavens declare the glory of God, do they not? And on this night, the star was shining, and certainly it was God's glory shining, not just for a display, but guiding them to the King of the world. And this brings us to the truth of the star, that no one can come to the Lord unless the Father, Jesus said, who sent me, draws him. No one can come unless there is a divine interruption in your life. And this happens sometimes through great trials, and people begin to reflect, and it is at that time, and their hearts are tender. But why are their hearts tender? Many people's hearts get hard during those times. It is not because we are naturally seeking the Lord. All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of the Lord. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can understand it? Our hardness is so great. What would explain the tenderness in your heart, the tenderness in my heart? Some theologians call it irresistible grace. I love that word. Because God makes himself irresistible to us. It's not him forcing anybody. He doesn't force anybody. But he makes his beauty known to us in such a beautiful and a powerful way, and it is irresistible. And that's kind of what the star was doing. It was drawing these wise men to worship the Lord of glory. But what came with this star? Well, it says in verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I like to call this supernatural joy. There is a type of joy that cannot come from this world. some people say, oh, I just can't wait for this or that, my birthday, for Christmas. And it's kind of a selfish, self-centered kind of happiness. But the joy that God gives to not only the wise men, but to anyone who will follow him, is an uninterrupted, glorious joy. It's a glorified joy, as Peter says. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. This kind of joy should be the regular, common experience for every single Christian. I want to ask you, if you are a true believer in Christ, do you have this uninterrupted joy? This is what God intends for you. He wants you to have the peace that passes understanding. He wants you to have the fullness, all the fullness of God, at all times. We're to rejoice in the Lord sometimes. Is that correct? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Do you have, this is a very simple question, do you have uninterrupted, supernatural joy? Do you have that? If not, why are you building your house on the sand? That's the only thing that takes away joy, is when you get your eyes off of the house that is built on the rock and you start building sandcastles. What happens to sandcastles? They always get taken out by the tide. And the tide of this world is ever changing. There are things that are going to rock your world. Where Jerry was in the hospital, there were some of the people, I'm sure, in that ward that had set their hopes on their earthly security and health. And they weren't just crying because they wanted to feel better. Their whole lives depended on that they got better. They had no hope after this life is done. And that is the case for the majority of people on planet Earth, but not for true believers. Now, before we go on, I do want to do an exercise of supernatural joy. You know, my girls and William as well, they love to work out. They go at crazy times of the day and night. They'll get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to go work out. They will finish their job and go to the workout center at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. People, you workout people are crazy, all right? But, you know, spiritually working out should be as much or more crazy. Amen? I wanted to do a workout of supernatural joy. I want you to understand how you can have supernatural joy at all times. And it's not something you have to learn. It's something that you already have. It's something you need to practice. And here it is. Whenever you feel unhappy through anger or anxiety or despair or foolishness, you follow that and you ask yourself, what am I wanting? And really what you're asking is, what am I worshiping? What am I building on the sand? And you need to surrender that completely. You need to be able to live without it and never think about it again. Now, if you have those things and they're in your life and they bless you, wonderful. God gives us gifts. But he did not give us those gifts to worship. He gave them to reflect his goodness. So anything that takes the throne of your heart, that makes you anxious, that makes you angry, that makes you despair and feel forgotten and forsaken, guess what? You're worshiping the wrong God. Because if Christ is on the throne of your heart, you will never feel anxious. You will never feel sinfully and selfishly angry. Now, you'll get angry about the sin around you, and you will grieve the sin around you. That's normal. You should feel that. But never selfish anger, never anxiety, and certainly never despair. Because no matter how dark it is, we have the light of Christ shining within us, and it always overcomes the darkness. And certainly there should never be foolishness, because that is the opposite of the fear of the Lord. When we check out and we escape, we should always be in tune. We should never be amused without thinking. We should always be thinking and worshiping and fearing the Lord. That's where real joy comes. It comes from Christ. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Well, let's hurry here. We want to talk about the gifts, and this is what we normally think about when we look at this passage of Scripture. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Matthew 2. When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Think about the place of the gifts. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. They came a long way, probably over 300 miles to a place, a podunk town, under 500 inhabitants at that time, called Bethlehem, Ephrathah, it used to be called. It's the place where Rachel gives birth to Benjamin and dies. It's also the place where Ruth meets Boaz and gets married. And they bear their son Obed, who's the father of Jesse and who's the father of David the king. This is the place where Samuel anoints David to be the king of Israel. And this is the place that Micah says where the Messiah would be born. Bethlehem is literally means house of bread. And here it is that the bread of life would be born from the house of bread. We think of this place, and when we think about this place, we think about the inn. The word for inn, by the way, does not mean hostel or hotel like you would think of it today. These kinds of things were in major cities. There might have been a possibility of a very small inn there, but unlikely. Inn here means an upper room, a guest room. And it simply can also just mean lodging. It can mean a number of different things. And this is truly a little town of under 500 inhabitants at the time. Even now, it's only about 25,000 today. But if you go to the traditional place of Jesus' birth, it's just a little cave where there are stone mangers, like are very common in that part of the world today. Feeding troughs hewn out of limestone. And we think about this cave or stable. It could have been that cave. That's the traditional place. But it could have been 100 other places as well in Bethlehem. We really don't know for sure. Origen in the 3rd century says that he was probably born in a cave. But again, this is hundreds of years later that he records that. So we really don't know. But what we do know is that wherever they went, they were conveniently overbooked. Now, who turns away a pregnant woman, especially that has traveled so far from Nazareth? You're only conveniently overbooked when there is a great scandal. This word from her family, which lived here in Bethlehem, probably this is a relative, did not want to be connected with this scandal. So how does a pregnant lady get denied lodging? Well, it just shows the lowliness of this family and the great crisis that they were in. And many of the homes at this time would have an upper room. When we lived in Spain, one of the places we transformed into a camp and conference center was a caserío, a farmhouse that would have been similar for millennium. This is how you build them. You know, the first floor you have the animals, the second floor you have the family, the third floor you keep the hay. You can find this throughout the world. This is very common. You can go to Mexico and find this. You can go to Spain. You can go to the Middle East. It's all over the place. But what was this stable? What was this place that they were in? Well, it could have been a large room attached to the home, like a backyard. That was common as well. It could have been the first floor where they would have the animals would have just lived there on the first floor, the family on the second. Or it could have been a cave that they built the house upon. Regardless, they were in need, and they were put in with the animals. By the way, for all of those who love manger scenes, the wise men probably did not see the shepherds. So if you have a manger scene, it's good to have the shepherds a little ways out. You can have them together, but they probably did not see each other, because there was probably a two-year period. We're not sure. We don't really know the time period. But because Herod was wanting to kill children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem, it probably was around that time. And let's think about the worship with the gifts. How did they worship him? Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground. And they worshiped him. Now, why would they worship this baby? Normally, adoration in the West is because of what people have accomplished, what they have done. You know, we give praise and thanks for those who graduate and they get their diploma, and we congratulate them, right? Great generals have victory parades. Even sports teams have victory parades. The Bulls haven't had anything in a long time. But truly, the world, the ancient world, would celebrate great accomplishments for what they have done. But in the East, they would celebrate a person for who they are. And that is what you have here. These wise men are recognizing who this is. I recently heard one child was asked, "What did the wise men bring to Jesus?" And the little boy stood up and he knew the answer. He was very, very confident. He said, "Gold and Frankenstein and purr." Well, there were no Frankensteins or cats involved in this event, but there was a huge amount of currency. Sometimes we think they had one little gift. You know, we have usually these little gift-wrapped boxes. This was nothing of the sort. They came a long distance to pay tribute to the king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh were huge currency at the time. We have examples of a kingly tribute in our Old Testament when the Queen of Sheba came to pay honor and tribute to King Solomon, and she brought 120 talents of gold and a great quantity of spices, very similar to the gifts that the Magi brought. Do you see the parallel in 1 Kings 10? Now, surely these wise men did not bring that kind of money. A talent of gold is the amount of a weight of a man could hold on his back, between 75 and 80 pounds. In today's currency, that would be over $1 million. So they didn't bring $120 million. But we do know that it was enough to get them to Egypt. It was enough to sustain them. The Lord provided for his son and his son's family. And so they gave their treasures, and it was an extravagant gift, whatever it was, a large amount of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What is the meaning of these gifts? Well, gold is a gift fit for a king. And Jesus was born as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Frankincense pointed to Christ's divine nature. In fact, another of the church fathers suggested that frankincense was the incense of deity. And frankincense accompanied the incense that was burned during the Old Testament priestly worship in the tabernacle and the temple. It was very costly, a beautiful smelling incense that was used for special occasions. Now, myrrh is especially strange. Why would you bring something that is used for the embalming of the dead? It's the most ominous gift that they bring, the most curious. Although as an oil it was often used as a perfume, it was very well known to embalm the dead. And this is what the Egyptians used. To give this to a child is like turning up at a baby shower with a ready-to-be-engraved headstone as a gift. Very strange. Why would the wise men bring myrrh? Because Jesus was born to die. This is the Lamb of God. This is the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so as we close, I want to ask you, what are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? What is it that makes you upset? What is it that makes you irritated? Anytime I feel irritated, I chase down that irritation to the idol that I must have in order to be happy. You should only worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have a star to lead us to Him. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, the light of all lights that enlightens our hearts and our minds. And there is nothing in this world worthy of getting irritated about, because our God is on the throne. Our God is in control. There's nothing that ought to lead you to selfish and sinful anger and anxiety. Chase that anxiety down and find out, what are you not trusting God with? What have you not surrendered? What must you absolutely have in order to be happy? I love what the psalmist says, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. As you look at Christ, He will fill you with the fullness of God. He will give you the life that you desire. And thinking of our life, let me leave you with this. The words of David as he comes to what is now known to be the Temple Mount. And here is a generous man willing to give it to him for free to make a sacrifice because of the sins of Israel. And David insists on paying for it full price. And he says, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. The wise men brought all that they had, the best that they had, to give tribute to the king. Everything that you have, everything that you are, your intellect, your strength, your treasure, your time. You say, well, I just can't give that to the Lord. And maybe you're the one who just gives the Lord the leftovers. And the Lord will allow you to do that for a time because, you know, He's so patient. He's so kind, isn't He? But then, because He loves you, He's going to start to squeeze you. He's going to start to make you uncomfortable in this wicked world. And you're going to have to find happiness somewhere else than this world. And once you do, you're going to gladly give everything that you have and everything that you are to Him, because there's nothing more joyful. There's nothing more pleasurable than to live for Christ. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Everything compared to Christ, as good as it is, it's dung, Paul says. And so let us give Him everything because He's worthy. Let's stand together. Amen.